you folks. It's nice to see some of you again. We met last evening, and some I haven't met yet, and some I just met this evening, so nice to be with you here. I would like to explain again, just for those of you that were not here last evening, that I never intended to be here alone this week. I don't mean I'm alone. My dear wife is with me, but I mean a co-worker, Brother Lum, fully intended to be here with me. I was sort of going to tag along with him and give him some support, and just whenever I could be used or felt that I could be used, fit into this week. And so it's a little different for me to have the whole week and to try to fit in the shoes of a very big and godly man, Mr. Herman Lum, and I know that if you know him, you appreciate that. The subject matter that has been chosen is the New Testament church. I'd like to say with you, is there any other kind? You know, really there isn't, if you think about it. The church is exclusively New Testament. There was no Old Testament church, but the New Testament church. I believe that for the most part, you've been meeting here about 6 years, or meeting together. I don't know if you've been in this facility or not, but about 6 years. And that you have come together from all backgrounds and walks of life. And as we suggested last evening, if indeed there is to be a New Testament church, and you are to be part of that in this area, then everybody will have to have the same textbook. It is not our biases or our opinions. It's not how we think something should be done or our suggestions as to how it works in other places. But the bottom line is going to be, is it in God's Word? Do we have the basis of everything that we do supported by Scripture? 2 years ago, I had the privilege of having some meetings in Asia, and I visited an assembly in the mountains of Cameron Highlands, Malaysia. Now, that probably wouldn't mean anything to you. It certainly didn't mean anything to me until I had gone there. But the person that suggested if I had time for me to go and visit this assembly said that he would arrange for the bus that we had that had taken us to this Christian camp to stop on the way down the mountain, and he would arrange for one of the elders and the missionary that started that assembly to meet me at the road, and we would walk in together. I did not have a clue as to what kind of people or what kind of meeting I was getting into. But as we walked down this little trail into the jungle, I found a little community of Aborigines people. These would be the native people of Malaysia. And they were, for the most part, still living in bamboo huts on stilts about 6 feet off the ground. It was like stepping into another world. It was just like draw the curtain and let's just go back in time. And that's the way that those people lived. There were a few government houses there, and they were made out of wood. And I suppose that in the years to come, the government is going to assist those people in building them a little better facilities. But you and I would look for a high place to build. They built in the low ground. And then they built on these stilts and everything out of bamboo, and the bamboo was about this far apart in the floors. They're the cleanest houses you ever saw. No dirt in those houses. They just sweep and it all falls through down in the floors. And so I got to visit. Of course, I didn't speak the language. That was a big barrier. And neither did the elder in that assembly, nor did the missionary. We were very limited. I got a picture of them smiling. That was about it, you know. But they took me and they showed me the little meeting place. There were about 30 homes, They would be their homes. We'd call them shacks or huts or something. There were 30 homes there. And out of those some 30 homes, there were actually about 30 believers that were meeting together. And in very rough interpretation and language barriers, they communicated to me that every Lord's Day that they got together with simple emblems, a cup and loaf, and they remembered the Lord. And as I walked away from that, I was very spoken to by the Lord, that here we are living in a Western civilization. We have everything at our disposal. I mean, these people are shooting monkeys with blowpipes. I mean, they're living in another world, something that we just can't appreciate. And yet on the Lord's Day, a group of them get together around the simple emblems, and they worship and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. As I walked away back to civilization, so-called, and got on the bus and came back to Singapore, 3 million people on a little island, 27 by 14 miles. That's a lot of people in a small place. I couldn't help but think, only God could design a church that would work in the jungles of Malaysia and in the city streets of Singapore. There were about 600 that met in the assembly that I was speaking in Singapore. And they have a three-story building there. And they have a day care, and they have schools, and everything is organized and modern and updated and sophisticated. And yet, you know what they do on the Lord's Day? They do the same thing the people in the jungles of Malaysia do. 600 of them break bread together, and they remember the Lord Jesus. Whether it's in the asphalt jungles of the major cities of our world, or whether it's in the jungle floor of some of the backward countries, our God has designed a New Testament church that will work. It'll work because it doesn't need stained glass. It will work because it doesn't need steeples or crosses. It'll work because it doesn't need degreed men to stand in front of them. It will work because at the center of every New Testament church is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And around Him are gathered the people that He's bought with His own blood. And so it is an amazing thing that God designed 2,000 years ago an assembly of people, a gathering of His people, and gave them a government and an organized way to meet that will work anywhere, at any time, and until He comes again. Now, go with me, please, first of all, to Matthew chapter 16. And let's notice what the Lord Jesus Himself said. Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 13 to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" The latter part of that verse. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, "And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I know there is some discrepancy as to what the Lord Jesus is building his church on, but let me suggest for you that it certainly wasn't Peter himself, but it was Peter's confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in any country and in any tongue and any tribe and any nation, wherever an individual has come to that point in their life that they understand that they need a Savior, and they confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, that is what the church is being built on, the confession of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 18 about that. He says, I will build my church. In other words, it is the work of the Lord himself. I was down in Tucson, Arizona, about 2 years ago, I guess, and sharing a conference with another gentleman down there. It's their missions conference. And they introduced me as a church planner. I said, we're glad to have Joe Reese here. He's a church planner. I thought, church planner? Well, I've been called a lot of things. I've never been called a church planner before. So when I came to the platform, I said, well, thank you for that title that you gave me. I said, I'm not sure exactly what that is, church planner, but I happen to be in a couple of places when the Lord planted a church one time and got in on it, if that's what you mean. We were around when God did something. But you see, it's God's business, isn't it? If I plant a church, guess whose it is? It's mine. And guess what? Maybe I finance it, and maybe I set up the rules and the regulations. Maybe I draw up my own creed or my own statement of faith or guiding principles, and the people that come, I say, well, you do business with me. I'm the fellow that started this church, or I'm the missionary, or I'm the worker, or I'm the pastor, or the minister, or whoever. And so that's not the way the New Testament church is run. It's the Lord Jesus that's doing it. He said, I want you to notice the word will. If I said to you, I will finish this meeting exactly on time. You say, well, you didn't do it last night. I don't know if you're going to do it tonight or not. Maybe there'd be a question in your mind. If the Lord Jesus said, I will finish my statement, I will finish my speech and my delivery at 7:30, guess what? He'd say, you know what? He's going to be through at 7:30. Because he alone has received all power. Isn't that what we read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He said, I've received all power in heaven and in earth. He is the one that God has entrusted everything with. And so when he says, I will, guess what? He will. He will. One day a leper came and said, if you will, you could cleanse me. He said, I will. And he was cleansed. You see, it speaks of authority. It speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of power. It speaks of the authority that our Lord Jesus has. He said, I will build. Well, that tells me that the church must have a beginning, and it must have an ending, and it must be something that has progress along the way. I'm going to build. If he says, I'm going to create, I could understand. Or if he says, I'm going to make, I could understand. But he says, I'm going to build. Anything that is built has a beginning and an end and a time frame in which it is completed. And so I do want you to notice as well that it's future. I will build. The church was not in existence at this time. And then he tells us whose it is again, the personal pronoun my. I will build my church. That's the reason that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we can't see it or not in its universal state or in its local expression, has a focus. It has a center. It has a gathering person. We are gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus. It is his church. And then the word church, and we won't take a lot of time. I'm sure by now you're familiar with most of these terms. You've probably studied them out. But the word church just comes from a word that means a called out people. It could be the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, that had a city council and a meeting there. And, but in our particular context, we're looking at the church meaning the people of God, and they're called out, they're separated. And every time that a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, it doesn't matter what continent they're in, what color their skin is, where they've come from, because they're all going to be going to the same place now, but at that very moment, the Bible says that they are separated unto the gospel. And Paul uses that very term in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. An apostle separated unto the gospel. Now, if you're separated unto something, you're separated from something. And so when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, they become a member. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They become a member of the only church that you ever need to be a member of. And that's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, no other church membership will do you any good at any time. But you must be a member of His church. So He says, I will build my church, or I will build my people who are called out of this world. And before I leave this text, one other thing. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know if you ever have this picture in your mind, and especially in the last days, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, this, can we say, dilapidated building, this tattered bride, and that's about the way she looks today. She's not in too good a shape on earth. She's struggling. And we sort of get the opinion that we're trying to put on the armor, and we kind of got the shield of faith up here, and the devil's coming on like a flood, and the enemy is attacking from every side, and it's all that we can do just to shield ourselves like this. But we claim this promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, that's not what that verse teaches at all. That's maybe a misunderstanding that we've had in our mind. There is no crouching behind the shield. There is no armor for the back to retreat. When it says here that the gates of hell shall not prevail, it takes into consideration that the church is on the offensive, that we're gaining ground in enemy territory. And as we gain ground in enemy territory and we assault the very stronghold of hell, it can't prevail. The church is moving out. It's a mighty army. I believe perhaps today it's a sleeping giant, but God one day will awake it and will come forth in the power of God. And we should be, every local assembly, the expression, the microcosm of the universal organism of the body of Christ, ought to be gaining ground in enemy territory. And we should never be content to sit in little clusters. To shut our doors and pull our drapes and say, I mean, how are you going to show forth the Lord's death like that? I mean, we realize we show it to Him. We realize we show it to angels. But there's a testimony in the community. And our testimony is to gather in His name, to be strengthened, to be taught, but then to do what? Get into enemy territory. The Lord Jesus said, go. And we made a big mistake by saying come sometime, haven't we? We just reverse the order and tell everybody, if you want to join us, you come. Well, He told them to go get them in the New Testament. Go into the highways and byways. Go into the marketplace. And as you go into enemy territory, carry this promise with you. The gates of hell shall not prevail. They'll not be able to withstand you as you go in my name and with my power. And so, realizing that in the Gospels, every time that the church is mentioned in the Gospels, it is future tense. Now let's go to the book of Acts for a moment. Chapter 2. And just notice something here. You will remember that in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. A lot of things changed in the book of Acts, from the old economy to the new economy. One of the greatest things that changed was that the institution of the church began. Let me say again, having read the verse in Matthew 16, the church is divine in establishment. It is Christ ordained. It is God's plan. It is His desire fulfilled in His Son and in the followers of His Son. The church is not the product of man. I know we've got denominations. I was driving through Alabama a few years ago. I couldn't believe what I saw. There was a little country church there, and it was a sign. You know what it said? The original church of our Lord Jesus Christ, number 2. Right on the sign. I thought, man, even if they believed it, why would they put it on there? The original church of our Lord Jesus Christ, number 2. Right on the sign. So we've got every kind of denomination and affiliation and philosophy and organization that you could imagine. But I want you to remember tonight that what we will glean from this book is Christ breathed. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's desire fulfilled, and He instituted it, and He gives us the specs on the church. It's not what we've come up with. It's not the product of man. It wasn't some theologians way back when, centuries ago, saying, look, things are not going very good. Why don't we design some kind of a religious organization here that will meet the needs of the people? This comes from the lips of the Savior. Now, on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts in chapter 2, you remember, there they were, the 120 waiting in the upper room. There they are later in the streets of Jerusalem. Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, is preaching one of the greatest sermons that had ever been preached in the New Testament. And 3,000 people get saved, and the Spirit of God filled them and baptized them into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have an interesting a statement that is made, and I want to point it out to you. And in verse 41 of chapter 2, this is after Peter preaches. This is after the people are convicted and pricked in their hearts. What actually happened was, I believe, that the Lord pulled back the scales. They saw what they had done to the Messiah of God, but they couldn't change it. And they were in a great dilemma. And so they said, what should we do? And He said, well, believe, trust Him. And in verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It's interesting that everything prior to this says the church is going to be. But here it says God adds to the church. And so you say, well, when did it start? How did it get going? It's future in the Gospels, but by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there God's adding to the church. Well, I believe, and then he says it again in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. See? He's adding now. The church has already begun. He's adding to the church. And every reference now, after Acts chapter 2, every reference now is going to treat the church as an existing reality. So it was future in the Gospels in the Old Testament. It's treated as that which happens in chapter 2 and God adds to it, and everything after that treats it as an existing reality. Well, let's see then if we can, maybe we can understand exactly what happens. Remember we read that God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom back in Matthew. The Lord Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom. Let me suggest to you that Peter uses those keys in that the keys were the confession of faith in Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, it is Peter that preaches the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and basically Jews are added to the church. These are Jews. They're meeting in Jerusalem. They're there at Pentecost, and they're added to the church. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, we read of the account of Philip in Samaria. And there, things are are going and the gospel is being preached, but they had to wait till Peter came before the Spirit of God would add them to the church. I believe Peter took a key and opened the door to the Jew in Acts chapter 2. I believe he took the key of the gospel and God used him, and he opened the door to the half-breed, the Samaritan, in Acts chapter 8. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, do you remember that story? There was an army officer who was doing everything that he could do, a Roman army officer, an Italian, of the Italian band. Cornelius was his name. And he didn't have the gospel, and he wasn't saved, but he was responding to whatever light that he had. He was doing all that he could do. And one day an angel came down and said, "Cornelius, God's been watching you. He knows that you're responding to all the light that you have, and God wants to give you more light." Now, to me, that's very interesting. Why didn't the angel just say, "Let me tell you how to get saved"? But he said, "Go see Peter." See, Peter's got the keys. And Peter is the one that's going to open the door not only to the Jew and not only to the Samaritan, but now to the Gentile nations. And that indeed is exactly what happened. This man was given instructions to find Peter. God not only gave the man the instructions to find Peter, but he gave Peter the instructions to deal with the man when he came. Peter, being a Jew, of course, would never want to preach the gospel to any Gentiles. I mean, it was bad enough for the Samaritans. At least they were half Jews. But now to a Gentile, no covenant, no God, no affiliation. They were on the outs. And God had to convince Peter to do that. But he did do that. And what I want you to notice is in Acts chapter 11, after the whole thing is history, and the Jews are saved, and the Samaritans are saved, and the first Gentile has been added to the church now, I want you to notice that in Acts chapter 11, Peter and some of his brethren, about six Jews that were with him, and saw what happened to this centurion army officer, that he too had received the Holy Spirit like the Jew and like the Samaritan. They go back to Jerusalem and they're rehearsing the whole matter. They're telling the story. And we really get a vital point in church doctrine as we hear Peter rehearsing this story back to some of the Jews in Jerusalem. Let's pick in the reading in verse 12. This is after he has discussed the argument that he didn't want to go and God convicted him. Remember the big sheep that came down from heaven and all the animals were in it, and God says, "What I've called clean, don't you call common or unclean, you know? And if I tell you to do it, you do it." So in verse 12, "And the Spirit," Peter says, "and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now, those are significant words. You ought to mark that in your Bible. Peter's rehearsing the story. He's been through it. He's had the experience. Now, he's telling the ones back in Jerusalem what happened. And he says, We got the message. We met the man. We went to his house. We told him the way of salvation. And the Holy Spirit, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, what beginning? The beginning of the church. Now, go back with me to Acts chapter 2. And I believe that we can focus pretty clearly on when this happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You will remember the disciples said, "Lord, when will your kingdom come? And when will all these things be?" And he said, "Well, nobody knows that. Don't worry about that. But what I want you to be concerned with is being a witness. And you wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And then you're going to be witnesses for me. Right where you are in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. They were waiting. Pentecost means 50 days after Passover. The Lord Jesus had a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. He was with them for 40 days, then he ascended into heaven. So we know the time frame fairly accurately. It's 10 days later. So these disciples have been waiting in an upper room for 10 days for fear of the Jews. They just killed our Savior. They just murdered the Messiah. He's the rejected cult leader in Jerusalem, and all of us are numbered with him. If we get out here in the streets, our lives might be in danger too. For fear of the Jews, they were holding up. They didn't know. But more than that, they were waiting to be endued with power from on high. 10 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, it happened. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this other tongues is not a gibberish. It's not a mystery language. It is not some thing that is unknown in the world. It is a known language. If you look at the context, we'll not take time to read it all, but if you look at the end of verse 6, it says, everyone heard them speak in their own language, a known tongue. At verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue. You see, it's the same word. In verse 11, he talks about the Cretes and the Arabians. We do hear language. And so some have wondered, was it really the gift of tongues or was it the gift of hearing? But Peter preached, and he preached in one language, and they all heard it in their own tongues. And these people that spake with other tongues were people that were sharing that message around, and people heard that message in their own language. Now, the significant part here is that it does not say that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But now hold your hand there again. I'll refer back to it. Go back now to Acts chapter 11. Remember, Peter is rehearsing the whole matter. We went to the house, we preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Okay, well, we know when the beginning was because it came in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit of God fell on them, and they all heard the gospel preached in their own language. Okay, but now in Acts 11, verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord. Let me suggest that it might have gone something like this. Peter's at Simon's house. He's having a little nap. He goes into a trance. And in this trance, the Spirit of God speaks to him. This big sheet comes out of heaven. And in that time, God convinces him that he's about to enter into something that no one has ever entered into before. He's going to actually see a Gentile come into a personal relationship with God. And so nothing doubting, God worked with him, convinced him, he was ready to do it. He goes to the house, he preaches the gospel, and it all happens. Now he's in Jerusalem and he's telling it. And he says, and the Spirit of God fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered. Now I get it. Then I remembered the words of the Lord. Now, what's he going to tell us? And this is what he quotes now. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. You say, Joe, we're supposed to be talking about New Testament church principles. Why are you taking so much time on this? Because, folks, if you don't get the foundation, you're not going to get it. You see, there are people that say there was a church in the Old Testament. There are people who say that the church today is spiritual Israel, that we will now inherit in a spiritual way all of the physical promises that were made to Israel. The church becomes spiritual Israel. And the further you carry that doctrine, I'll tell you what will happen. You have to do away with the rapture. And you have to do away with the millennium. And what you're going to have is the Lord Jesus coming back and taking everybody to heaven, and we're going to the kingdom. But the church had a beginning, and this is what I want to show you. This church was not in the Old Testament. This church is distinct. We are not spiritual Israel. We are Gentiles, Jews, and Gentiles saved by the grace of God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church that he built started in Acts chapter 2, and I know exactly when it's going to end. You want to set dates? I'll tell you. When the Lord comes, that's when it's going to end. It's got a beginning, and it's got an ending, and guess what he's doing right now? He's in the progress of adding. Maybe one of these children will be added this year. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Maybe if I assume all of you here are Christians, I shouldn't assume that maybe, but maybe you'll be added this year. As a beautiful living stone in that great building that God is building. Another member of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be something if a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or evangelist or a mom or a dad or anyone shared the Lord Jesus with a little child, and the very moment that little child received Christ as their Savior, they're the last brick in the building. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be wonderful if you had the opportunity to lead that last member of the body of Christ? And when she joined, or when that person joined the bride, then the Lord Jesus says, come on home. Let's have the wedding party, and let's have the marriage of the Lamb, and let's have all these beautiful things that I have for you. Peter said, I remembered the words of the Lord. Now, when he did not say, I remembered the words of the Lord, how you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't use that term. And one thing that you're going to have to understand in Bible study, it's when you have supper at home, you've got peas here and carrots and meat and potatoes and maybe a bun. And you wouldn't just mix all that together on your plate and say that's supper. You'd say that's supper. But in saying that's supper, you'd say we had a vegetable and we had a meat and we had, you know, a bun and, you know. And don't do that in the Scriptures. Don't say, well, it's work of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled and baptized. And wait a minute. We just said two different things here. The filling and the baptism are not the same thing. But you say, no, wait a minute. Okay, go back now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, he said, then I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that contradicts. No, it doesn't contradict anything. Both happen. Both happen. Now, what is the filling and what is the baptism? Again, I don't want to take too much time on it, but let's go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all. Mark that. You say, who's the all? The Corinthians? No, go back to chapter 1 and find out who he writes to. To all that call upon the name of the Lord, both theirs and ours. So yes, it was sent to the Corinthians, a wonderful letter of encouragement, mostly correction. But it was addressed to any and to all saints, all who know it. So he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And he said, doesn't matter who you are. I won't read the rest of that verse. It's just anybody. We are all baptized and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. So it didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile or who they were. Now, the question is, or the key is, the understanding of this, how is it that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is referred to by Peter rather than the filling of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the initiation of the church, to the beginning of the church? Because the filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes you a part. Let me see if I can explain it to you. Whenever a person is baptized in water, we understand that water represents the grave. It's also the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so when a person is identified with Christ in the waters of baptism, it is a picture of what happens. And they are taken, and the Bible is very careful to say that they go into the water. Not that they stand in the water and you sprinkle them. And they come up out of the water. The word baptizo is a transliteration, or is transliterated into the word baptize, and it means to dip or to immerse, or it can mean to dye, like dyeing a garment. Can you imagine you want to dye this garment? You got a white shirt and you want to make it brown, and so you hang it up over here and you get some brown dye and you baptize it. That's what some people think they're doing when they baptize. They say, well, it's sprinkling. But you can't do that. I mean, you can do it, but it's not the biblical way. It means to take that garment and put it down in, to immerse, to dip, to dye. And so that's where we get the meaning. We are showing the picture that as Christ died, we died. The water represents the grave. So you go under the water, and that represents death and burial. You come out of the water, that represents resurrection. It's a wonderful picture. But baptism, there are many baptisms in the Scriptures. Again, don't get them confused. There's John's baptism. There's spirit baptism. There's baptism with fire. There's water baptism. Maybe some others. I can't think about it at the time. But here in this doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, what happens is this. At the moment of saving faith, the individual is taken from their old position. And our old position was, we're all under the curse. We're all under our federal head. Guess who our federal head is? Adam. For in Adam all die, see? Adam brought sin into the world and death by sin. And here we are in the human race, and it's been transmitted, and sin has been transmitted. And I'm born into this world, and I'm a sinner, and I'm under the condemnation of sin. But I hear the message of salvation, and I trust the Lord Jesus, and positionally, not physically. I don't feel it. I didn't even know it happened the day that it happened to me. I was so ignorant of the Word of God. But positionally speaking, the Spirit of God took me out of my old position in Adam, sinful and separated, and placed me into my new position, into the body of Christ. Therefore, making me an intricate part of the body. Many members, one body. The Scriptures say we all have been baptized. Every born-again Christian is in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. When did it happen? I suggest for you that it happened at the same time the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for that to come. The very baptism of the Holy Spirit happened at that time. And then every after that, who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ is now added. And that's what we read. There were 3,000 souls added. And then God added to the church daily, as should be saved. And this adding is that work of the Spirit of God, placing me into a new union, a new association, a new identification, separating me from the world, positionally speaking. Now I got to practice that, don't I, in my life. It's one thing to have the position, it's another thing to practice it. But all of these wonderful realities come truth for me at the moment of salvation, but I don't understand them until I study them. I never understood that my position changed. I got my name in heaven. I'm a member of the family of God. God's my father. Someone said, you have a new father, you have a new future, you have a new family, you have a new fortune. All these wonderful things are ours at the moment, but I have a new position now. And that position is, I have been made a member of the body of Christ. Now, we are talking at this point, I hope you understand, about a universal aspect. Doesn't matter who you are, where you live, where you've come from, what you've done, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you just joined the only church that you could ever join. And you joined it not by walking an aisle or nodding your head or raising your hand or reciting some prayer. You joined that church by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. This is the body, and this is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave this evening, because we will, believe it or not, we're going to cover these aspects, but I just felt that we have to lay this foundation so that you can understand. Now, what about your gathering? What about this? Is this the church? Well, it's not the whole church, but it's part of the church. And how do we know it's part of the church? Well, because the church is made up of people who are believers. And wherever people who are believers gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that's where part of the church is. So, unfortunately today, if Paul were to write a letter to Maryville or to Knoxville and write it to the church at Knoxville or the church at Maryville, who would get it, I wondered. They didn't seem to really have that problem in New Testament time. He wrote to the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus. They knew who would get it, because there were Christians gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, practicing New Testament church principles. But today, I wonder who'd get that. Would the Baptists get it, or the Pentecostals? Maybe. Would the Catholics dare grab that, you know? Or maybe it'd be the Presbyterians, you know, or the Anglicans would say that, or the Methodists. Surely they would get it. Who would get it? It's a strange thing that's happened over the centuries, isn't it? And you know why that's happened? It's because men and women won't follow this book. That's the reason it's happened. And it's because man has said, well, you know, this is not working too good. That's an old system. What we need to do is modernize it a little bit. And we need to add a few things to this. I mean, this is, not going to work in the 21st century. And so we're getting churches gearing up now for their programs and their church growth. And they're going to say, well, you know, it was okay for Peter, and it was okay for Paul, and it was okay for those first century Christians, but it won't work in the 21st century. Let me tell you something. If God designed a church that would not work in the 21st century, he made a big mistake. Because he is omniscient, and he knew we were going to be here in the 21st century. You see, I'm fully persuaded that he's designed a church that will work until the Lord Jesus comes. It will work efficiently. It will work effectively. It will work in the people who understand God's plan and implement that plan into their lives. They're not going to be people who say, you got to go to church again? You mean we got to go again? What do those men expect of us? You know what they're going to do? They're going to say, you know what? We are thrilled about being together with God's people. We are thrilled about remembering the Lord Jesus. We are thrilled with God's plan and God's government and God's organization with this church. Because when the Spirit of God controls your life, He gives you joy in following the principles of Scripture. It's only when we don't want to follow God's ways or we inject some other ways that we lose the zeal and the joy, because God would never design it any other way. Just let me say then in closing this evening that the way that we understand the local church and what we're to do in the local church is to take the instructions from the Scriptures. And so when Paul writes to Corinth, and we'll be looking at some of this, and when he talks about what they were doing and how they did it, when we see the Lord Jesus instituting the remembrance of himself, and we see him commissioning them to baptize, we begin to understand that there are offices, there are elders, there are deacons, there are gifted individuals to the church. They're gifted men. There are gifts available. There's structure. Everything that we need to operate in a local sense is given to us in the Scriptures to do that. Now, tomorrow evening, I didn't get a chance today, or actually I forgot about it. I should tell the truth. God will hold me accountable here. I was going to get this photocopied for you today. And all that it is, and if you've done any study on New Testament church principles, this will be no shock to you, okay? If you've ever studied it from the Scriptures, if you ever read anything on it. But I've just kind of put it in my own, you know, it's just some headings and some verses. But this is what we will be talking about, okay? Christ as the center, the priesthood of all believers, the church, the body. We talked a little bit about that. The plurality of elders. We hope to address that with the men, especially on Saturday. Women's role in the church. Finances. Weekly remembrance of the Lord. Each assembly is independent and autonomous. We are undenominational. Some people say we're interdenominational. What that means is Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Catholics, let's all come in. You bring all your stuff with you, bring it in, and we'll work with that somehow. We'll have to boil that down to the lowest common denominator, but we'll work with that. That's interdenominational. Non-denominational is when you walk into the building, hang up your prejudice, your bias, and your traditions on the nail outside and come in and bow to the Scriptures, because we're not going to be denominational. We're going to take the Scriptures as our final authority on every matter. Non-denominational. No solicitation for funds. And fellowship, not membership. You don't need anybody to join your group. But if anybody's already a member of the church and they'd like to be like-minded, they'd like to come together and fellowship with you, we'll talk about that as well. And I'll just give you one of these sheets tomorrow evening. As the Lord gives us opportunity, I would also like to share with you what I believe are the 7 marks of a healthy assembly. This is an assembly that knows who their gathering head is. They know where they're going. They have their structure in order. They can, if somebody asks you, oh, well, it's right here. This is where we get it, from the book right here. It's not what I think. It's not what 6 of us sat down and wrote out on a sheet the other night. But it's from right here. I'd like to talk about the 6 or the 7 marks of a healthy assembly. And then, Lord willing, I'd like to ask ourselves this question. Sometime, maybe Monday night, we'll address this perhaps. Does it really matter? I mean, you can be straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Does it really matter? Does it really matter if we have Sunday school or don't have Sunday school? Does it really matter if women wear head coverings or not? Does it really matter whether we have a hymn before or after the breaking of bread or one in between? Does it really matter if we eat the Lord's Supper for breakfast? Does it really matter if we have it on Wednesday night or Sunday morning? Does it really matter if women speak audibly or not? Does it really matter if we have a paid pastor or if we just some of the local yokels try to get along with it? Does it really matter? How important is it? Are we stretching it too far? Is it something that God has given us and it's cut black and white? Or is it gray area? Are there some flexibilities here? How can we do it? So try to remember all that, because I'm going to forget it, I think. But that's the way that we want to go, some of the things that we want to cover. And let's just close in prayer. Lord, thank you for helping us lay a little bit of a foundation this evening. Thank you for the great work of our Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary. And thank you for the work of the Spirit of God injecting us, baptizing us into this wonderful body of believers, the family of God. And thank you for our new standing and our new appreciation and all the wonderful things that have happened to us that we don't really know until we read your instruction book and find out. But Father, we're thrilled to be among people who desire to have a New Testament church. And we know that it's not easy for any of us to lay our opinions or our backgrounds aside. And so we trust that the Spirit of God would be sensitive to our needs and gently encourage us and instruct us in the things of God, that we might help in some way to point these people to the plan that you have from your word for an assembly of people to meet together and how they should operate and what they should do. Bless each one as they go home. Take them to their homes in safety. Lord, thank you for these children. God bless these children tonight and encourage them. For if your son does not come, they are the church of tomorrow. And they'll be leading this assembly one day, these little ones here. They'll be taking this platform and giving the instructions. Oh God, may they get it straight too. And may they know why they're here and what they're doing. And thank you again for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.